For everyone else, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. We've been looking at the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to read verse 5, and then we're going to read verses 11 and 12. We're going to be focusing today on the first bad soil that we're going to encounter here in this parable. So I'm going to read verse 5 first. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. I'm going to skip down to verse 11 and 12, where Jesus gives the meaning of that portion of the parable. He says, "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." Now, the key to the growth is the word of God. We just heard this imagery from Pastor Ed of being attached to the vine and this growth and the fruit that comes. And in this parable, the beginning, the genesis, the important part for that growth is the word of God finding good soil and being able to grow. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And so here we have the devil trying to remove the word of God, remove the scriptures, which allows someone, which helps someone to become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we read this, when we read the devil comes and takes away the seed, we can just kind of march through it and just say, you know, what it says. But there's a lot of people, when they hear this, they might think, is the devil really real? Is that a real thing? Like, in today's day and age, do we really still believe in the devil? Well, the Bible seems to be under the impression that the devil is real. Right. Angels and demons and the devil are mentioned over 300 times throughout Scripture. Like, this is not just a small part. This is not just a kind of a one verse thing where we got to take a really close look. Is that what the Bible is really saying? The Bible is really clear that there are angels, there are demons, there is the devil. Every New Testament writer writes about the devil. Jesus himself speaks about the devil. And so kind of that first question is, do we believe the Bible is true or not? And if we do, then yes, we believe in angels. We believe in demons. We believe in the devil. We believe that he exists. We don't believe in him like we trust him or something like that. But we hear this, don't we? Am I the only one that kind of gets this feeling of, like, in this day and age, do you really still believe in the devil? In 2017, right? Have you ever heard that phrase before that? It was in 2016, do you really believe X, Y, or Z? In 2015, in 2017, do you really believe this? And I think it's always kind of funny because people have this view that people back in the day, they used to be rubes. They used to be, you know, you've kind of heard probably this phrase like middle age or cave age kind of, you know, stupid people, that type of thing. And the idea, at least kind of what I've heard, is back then people used to, you know, feel the wind blow and think it was a spirit. They just attributed everything that they didn't understand to demons or that type of thing. Well, first of all, that's not true. Matthew 4:24 talks about Jesus healing different diseases and that type of thing. And there's a list of 4, 5, 6. One of them, yes, is those who are demon possessed. But along with that are epileptics and other things and that type of thing. And so there was this understanding at that time that certain things were physical ailments. And yes, certain things were spiritual ailments as well. Certain things were caused by demons. And I think it's kind of funny that people have this view today that people back then were just kind of stupid. They didn't understand. They didn't know better. But then if you ask someone today, do you like math? They'll be like, no, math is scary. Like, I hate math so hard. I don't understand it. I saw this headline earlier this week, or maybe it was the last week, but very recently, where they found these tablets and They knew it was something math related, but after a lot of research, they figured out that these were trigonometry tables. Who in the room is amazing at trigonometry? Right? Right. Maybe the person sitting next to him is pretty good too. But if you ask, the trigonometry is scary. These tablets were written by the Babylonians 3,700 years ago. And they thought trigonometry was invented by the Greeks in 1,500 years more recently than that. My point is that 3,700 years ago, okay, that's further than what the Bible was written. You had people doing trigonometry. Like, you had incredibly intelligent people. And by the way, they were doing this base 60 version of it, which I would explain to you, but Heather's shaking her head because what I'm saying is maybe not really true, or she knows that I have absolutely no idea what that really means, so I couldn't explain it if I tried. But anyway, this is not a math lecture today, I promise, but my point here is that these were incredibly intelligent people that were doing sophisticated math, and they were actually using this to design and build things like the pyramids. You can talk to Lynn, too. She researches this stuff about the incredible intelligence of people this long ago. And so when people just kind of walk around thinking like, oh yeah, the Bible, that's kind of this old stuff. Like, this is not reality. This is not the truth. People 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years ago, the time the Bible was being written, and in fact, after that, you had incredibly intelligent people doing very intelligent things. Even from a logical perspective, I just want to... This may feel like... stuff that, yeah, we all agree on this, but I think this is really important stuff that when we're interacting with the world, because we can all come in this room and, yeah, we all agree this stuff exists, but there's a world around us that really doesn't believe in these things. Or when you say things in the public square, demons, devils, things like that, they might look at you like, oh, you're kind of a rube, you're kind of silly, do you really believe in that? So we need to understand like the logical basis for these things. And it's really not that hard of a leap and not that big of a leap to believe in things like demons, like angels, like Satan. People, we kind of want to just believe in the physical, and that's kind of what the world tells us we're only supposed to believe in is the physical. But if only... I hope you guys can stick with me in this argument. It might seem a little bit esoteric or something like that, but the world wants to elevate logic and reason, and they associate that with like the physical and science and that type of thing. But if everything is physical, it's just one thing bouncing off another. It's a cause and effect, right? If you don't have a mind and it's just a physical brain in there, neurons are firing and I have no choice in the matter. It's just physical reactions happening. If it's just physical reactions happening, then there's no reason, right? There's no logic. I can't decide on something. I can't evaluate different choices and make a decision. Everything is just the product of physical actions. You guys are looking at me like, it's true, there's no reason coming out of there. I'm not sure if you're going, if I'm explaining this very clearly, but the point is, in a purely physical world, you can't have choices, you can't have free will. If you don't have free will, you can't evaluate choices and choose one, meaning you can't have reason, you can't have logic. So I think it's very funny that the world, and when I say that, I mean kind of the mindset of the world, that science, reason, logic, that's what they're trying to say, and they're trying to put faith and other stuff on this other side. In their world, reason doesn't actually exist. In that worldview, reason and logic doesn't exist. Reason and logic only exists in the metaphysical. What is the metaphysical? That's something that's real, but it's not physical. What's an example of that? Like the soul, the mind, right? These things that we have, the spiritual. These are real things, but just not physical things. And so if our brain is like a computer, our soul is the one who hits the keys. You have to put in information. A computer just sitting there by itself is not doing anything. It's not making choices. It's not using logic. There's this desire to create artificial intelligence, but there's no true artificial intelligence that can think and reason other than what has been programmed. So the point is, it's incredibly logical to believe in the metaphysical. It is where the metaphysical worldview that believes in God and angels and demons and souls in the mind, that's the worldview that includes logic and reason. Things that can operate on the physical. Things that can use the physical. I want to set this stage because when we preach on these things and we talk about things, I want us to be able to go into the world and not be ashamed of the things that we believe in, thinking, oh, the world is like this logical place. I mean, even I don't want to beat this to death, but you know, I drive by and I see a billboard that's like Young Sheldon, and it's from the Big Bang Theory. Now they're doing another show. And you just see in that kind of mindset, people have this atheistic view and think that that is associated with logic and reason. But we are the ones that actually have logic, have reason within our worldview. In fact, we literally worship a God of reason. We worship a God who created the world with understanding. We worship a God who created us to be free will, logical beings that can make arguments and do trigonometry. So anyway, the Bible makes really clear Satan is real and we should take him seriously. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." By heavenly places, not talking about heaven, but talking about in the air, that which is, you know, in the atmosphere. So our battle is not mainly against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual world. And this doesn't mean we should be obsessed with demons or obsessed with the devil or anything like that, but we should take them and take him seriously. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And so in our parable, Satan is after the seed, to steal the seed, to steal the word of God. I want to be clear, this is not about stealing salvation. Satan is not able to come into a believer and steal their salvation. It says this happens before someone believes and is saved. He is trying to steal the word of God, to remove it before someone accepts it, believes it, and is saved. Satan, this is what he wants the least, it seems. He does not want people to be saved. If you want to look up this passage, you can. It's 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read a couple of passages from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we're going to look at right here, and these also are in your notes. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So when it says the God of the world, I mean, that's kind of an intense phrase. There is little g there. It's not talking about God who is ultimately sovereign over this world, but the ways of the world, the mindset of, when we talk about the world, the world of sin, the world that's focused on this world instead of the eternity, that's Satan. He has great power within this world and over the systems of the world. Ultimately, God is sovereign over that. But Satan has power in this world, and he seeks to blind unbelievers so that they would stay that way and not see the light of the glory of Christ. Again, this sounds scary, but we talked about last week, if you weren't here last week, you can listen to it online as well. We talked about that there are times when people's hearts are hardened and there's this blinding, but they harden their own hearts first. People still have a choice. and it's still possible for them to overcome. If we look one chapter back in 2 Corinthians, we'll kind of see this as well. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, this is where Paul starts with this language of being veiled and their minds hardened. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16 says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So again, we talked about last week how this hardening that happens is on someone who has already hardened their own heart. But it also goes on to say that this veil can be removed when a person turns to the Lord. In this particular case, he's talking about the veil of trusting in the old covenant for salvation. In other words, trusting that I can follow the law and be good enough by trying to follow the Ten Commandments, that I'm going to be able to get to heaven by following the old law. And he's saying that's a veil that's separating you from God. That's pride in yourself that's separating you from God. In order to stop being blinded by that, you need to see that the purpose of the law was to show you that you're a sinner so that you can then turn to Jesus, accept the gospel, and have that veil taken away and removed so that you can then see the light. But if you're rejecting that, if you go on your own pride, if you harden your own heart, then you can be further hardened and also further blinded by Satan. But the choice again is ours. Satan's going to try, but but we still have that choice. But how does Satan actually do it? How does he try to steal the word? What does he do to steal the word of God, the gospel? A couple of things he does, and we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, are he goes on the attack and he also tempts. So he kind of persecutes and tries to attack you in some ways. He's known as an accuser in the Bible, but he's also a tempter. And so he'll also try to entice you away. And those are things that Satan does, but when those things happen, it can come from other sources as well and not just Satan. But those are a couple of things he does. The thing that we're going to look at more today is that he blinds the eyes of unbelievers by seeking to remove the word of God. So today we're going to look at four things that Satan does to God's word that we find him doing in God's word, in the scripture. I think there are other ways that scripture is kind of attacked or taken away, but within scripture we see Satan doing four different things to and with scripture. So number one, and you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 if you want to follow along. We're going to start in the first verse. The first thing that Satan does is to cast doubt on whether God actually said it. To cast doubt on, is this actually the word of God? So Genesis 3:1, after God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat from every tree, but just not the tree in the middle of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes and he says in Genesis 3:1, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Just that phrase, did God really say this? Satan seeks to cast doubt on whether this is really the word of God. Where do we see that today? Today, where do we see this casting doubt on, is this really the word of God? There's tremendous attacks against scripture, against this being the word of God, the Bible being the word of God. And so people attack it. They say it has errors. They'll say that when it was copied, they try to bring up the telephone game and say, okay, maybe it started somewhere as the word of God and then it got corrupted and changed and along the line, and what we have today is so different than what it originally was. So there are attacks. Did God really say that? I don't think so. It's all changed. It's all corrupted. If you talk to a Muslim who's devout, they'll say this about the scripture: if your scripture has been corrupted, what else does Satan do? Number two, Satan distorts scripture. You'll notice that in the verse that we just read, when it says, did God really say, and then he says something, well, God didn't actually say exactly what he said. He corrupted, Satan is the one who corrupted it and changed it. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, that isn't exactly what he said. He said you must not eat from just that one tree, that they were free to eat from every other tree. And so there's this distortion of God's word that does happen. Now, does that happen within the Bible, like point one? No. It happens outside. It happens when other groups come in and try to change, distort, or add to some other book that conflicts with Scripture. Where do we see that today? We see it in certain religions that will try to show themselves as Christians but are not, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they will take their own Bible translations and they will corrupt and distort particular verses in their version of the Bible in order to follow after their wrong theology. The thing is, even with their messed up, kind of distorted Bible, you can actually still use that to show them the truth of the gospel and what's wrong with their theology, but that's a different story. Number three, what else does Satan do? He casts doubt on the character of God if he did say it. It's kind of like saying, okay, if God did say it, then this negative thing about God. If we read on in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Satan answers, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So one, he says what God said is not true. And beyond that, he attacks the character of God and say, God, okay, maybe he told you that. Maybe that's his word. Maybe he said that. But he said it because he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have, he's withholding this thing from you. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. So maybe, let's say he said it, then that means that he does not have a character that you want to follow. Where do we see this today? Where do we see this in action today when it comes to the Bible? Have you ever heard that the Bible is a hateful book? That God, when you read it, God is not with the times. Right? You can literally cut and paste sections of the Bible, and if you post that somewhere, people will call it hate speech. Not saying a word about it, literally just posting the Bible to say God is a hateful, hateful being. This will be the attack on God. Number four, what else does Satan do? He takes it out of context and he misuses it. He takes scripture out of context and he misuses it. Where does he do this? In Luke, we already looked at this earlier. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Not earlier today, but earlier when we were going through Luke. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is one of the four of the scariest words the devil ever said was, for it is written. Because he says, for it is written, and then he quotes the Bible. This is Satan. But what is he doing? He's ripping that one little verse out of context and is using it in a way that the Bible was never meant to be used. When we looked at that 2 Corinthians 3 passage and it looked at when they read Moses, when they're still reading Moses, that veil is hiding them. And it's really sad because what Moses wrote in that old covenant, it was for the purpose of showing us that we are sinners. It was a tool master to lead us to a schoolmaster, a tool to lead us to Christ. But they were taking it, trying to use it as a way to get to salvation themselves by trying to follow it perfectly, which they could not do. And so the scripture was being used out of its purpose, misused out of its context. And this is a scary thing because we want to be able to just go to a church and say, oh, they say they're using the Bible, or read a book, oh, they say they're using the Bible, and that type of thing, and be able to trust that that's good. But there are so much that happens where someone takes the scripture and usually they just take a little small verse of it and just totally misuse it, totally use it for their own purposes and not how scripture is saying it's being used. If you're reading a book, if you're hearing a sermon, don't just trust what someone is saying about what that scripture says. Especially when it's just one little verse, one sentence, go to that passage, read the whole chapter around it and say, is this really the point of this? You know, ask other people. And sometimes you have to definitely be careful about what you read on the internet, but Blue Letter Bible, for instance, .com is a great site that you can go to and say, and look at what other commentators are saying about this verse. Is that really what the verse is saying? A lot of times today, especially, people will use things out of context for their own good. Try to take it to make it mean something about, like, a lot of times it's related to your own, you know, grandeur, your own prosperity. In this case, Satan was trying to say, you know, we'll do this spectacular thing, throw yourself off this cliff, and God, you know, God promises He'll lift you up. So what do we do about these things? These are four tactics of Satan. How do we help remove the veil? So Satan tries to distort, to remove the gospel this way, but God ultimately is in control. People still have a choice. We have the ability to be a part of the group, a part of the team that is destroying Satan's plans. So how can we counteract each of these four things that we talked about Satan trying to do? Well, number one, for number one, when he casts doubt on whether God said it, we need to be somewhat versed in Bible apologetics. What do I mean by that is being able to defend that this is the Word of God. Why do we believe this is the Word of God? If someone says to you, you know, why do you believe this is God's word? What is your answer? Do you have an answer? Do you have a way to defend it? I got this interesting email this week of a student over at LMU. It was awesome. He said that for a class, he had to ask a pastor about the scriptures that they use. And one of the questions, you know, is, has your scripture changed or been reformed over time? And I talked about before that there are, you know, Muslims who will say, look, your scripture has been corrupted. There are other people who say your scripture has errors. So when someone says the Bible is full of errors, we have to be able to know, is that true? Is the Bible full of errors? Or if we don't believe it is, how can we defend that it's not? I have a systematic theology book that I've written and I'm still continuing to work on and making a new copy. And I would love for more of you guys to be interested in reading it and wanting to know, because a lot of the questions and defenses of things like that are in that book. It's one of the things that the women are studying and teaching in their Tuesday night Bible study. But there's one story in there about a king named Belshazzar, and I can't go through all of it now because of time, but you can even Google it and look at this story where the people, the quote, you know, smart unquote people of the world believe that the Bible was totally wrong because archaeology and history and everything showed that this king did not exist. And then ultimately, after 100 years or so, there was a discovery and the Bible was totally vindicated in that area. And it wasn't a case where they just didn't have the knowledge. They thought for sure they had all the knowledge that showed the Bible was wrong in this case. But then the Bible is vindicated. We need to know stories like that and others to see that the Bible, when it's been challenged continually over time, is showing itself to be accurate. There was recently, by recently I mean the last 100 years, that's recent when it comes to the Bible, which is a couple thousand years old and older, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And an entire book of Isaiah was found, and previously to that, the oldest copy of Isaiah they had was from around 1000 AD. And the Dead Sea Scrolls dated from the 1st century BC. So that's like 1100 years. Have you guys ever played the telephone game at a party? That's like 6 people in one room, right? And you get a totally different answer when you get to the other side. But people kind of take that and they extrapolate it. But the telephone game, it's a game for a reason, right? It's a telephone game. And you know sometimes when doing that you know you heard the right thing, but you purposely say the wrong thing to the next person because you're trying to make something sound silly at the end of it. All right? The Jewish people, the Nazarites who were copying the Bibles, this was their life. And it was expensive to copy these things, but if you made one wrong mistake in the middle of it, they would tear up the whole book, they would burn it, they would count the number of letters on every page to make sure that it was the right number. They would check the middle letter of the page to make sure it was the right letter, and unless they got it right, they wouldn't go to the next one. So over 1100 years, they compare the Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the copy that they had from 1000 AD, and they find that it is incredibly similar. Was it exactly every single word for word? Not exactly, but it was so close that the differences were extremely minor things. A couple of, spelling things, that type of thing, a few different words, but nothing different related to doctrine, nothing different in any major area. It's very similar with the New Testament. The New Testament has more copies of old manuscripts than any other book of antiquity. You have over 5,000 copies of fragments or whole books from the first couple of centuries after it was written. You have over 19,000 translations from the first few centuries in 14 languages. You have the church fathers who wrote letters to each other, and within that they quoted different parts of the Bible, and in taking all of those different parts and piecing them together, you have basically almost the whole Bible that you can re-piece together from these early quotations from the church fathers. By the church fathers, I mean those who were around in the early 2nd century, late 1st century. We need to understand that our Bible has not been corrupted out. There is this story, someone we can be praying for, his family, he passed away at the age of 34, he's a former Muslim, his name was Nabil, and he ended up getting cancer and dying at the age of 34, just very recently, and so again, we can be praying for his family, but he's someone who came to know the Lord, and at least partially because he ran into someone who understood that they needed to defend the Christian Bible. And I'm going to read just a section from a story that I saw last night about him. It says, Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity, beginning with the charge that the Bible had been corrupted over time. Aspired to be a Christian apologist, and the two young men formed a friendship and engaged in debate that lasted for several years. In working through David's arguments and examining the evidence for himself, Nabil eventually became convinced of the general reliability of the New Testament. He next raised the objection that Jesus never claimed to be God. After being shown this was untrue, Nabil challenged David that Jesus had never died on the cross. Again, by being willing to investigate the evidence, Nabil changed his mind. This is someone, you know, a Muslim who ran into this Christian and had this year-long debate and then studied and find out because of the evidence, he was convinced, yes, this is the Word of God. Satan wants us to believe that the Bible has been corrupted, it's full of errors. He wants to say, did God really say that? The answer is yes, God really said it. Point two, when Satan distorts Scripture, we need to know what the Bible says and show what the Bible actually says. If someone says, oh, this is what God says, this is what the Bible said. This is something that Eve almost did right. Satan said, did God really say, and then you can't eat from any tree? And she said, no, that's not exactly what he said. Now, she may be a little bit off also because she said, you can't touch it or die. And it seems like God said you can't eat it or die. But who knows? Maybe God also told them not to touch it. It's just not recorded. We need to know the Bible and show people when it's been distorted. Number three, when Satan casts doubt on the character of God. Is the Bible really a hateful book? I was thinking about this when we're going through, when we're sharing the gospel with people, one of the things that, you know, we do is show them the law and using it the right way, not in other words, to show people that they're sinners who need a Savior. And so some of the questions we ask are, you know, have you ever told a lie? And everyone says yes, at least eventually almost everyone says yes. And then, have you ever stolen anything? And usually people have stolen something small, but usually people will think, okay, so I've told some lies, and maybe I stole something small when I was a kid, but I'm still a pretty good person. So I wanted to think about questions, and this is not something I've put into too much practice yet, but I'm working on making a card where we can have all this information on the back so that all of us can be sharing the gospel, like, all the time. And a question that, you know, I was thinking about was, have you ever been selfish? And to put it even more difficult to answer, do you love and care for every other person on the planet as much as you do yourself? You might say, oh, do you love someone as much as yourself? You might, you know, find some people who come close when it comes to their kid or their spouse or their brother or someone very close to them. But do you love and care for every other person on the planet as much as you do yourself? And I think if you ask, do you lie? Are you mostly honest? You might be able to get, like, some people 89%, I tell the truth most of the time, 100%, really close, that kind of thing. Do you love and care for every other person on the planet as much as you do yourself? Do you realize, like, I'm not even close. 2%, 1%. Think about myself. I mean, yes, we think about others, we care for our kids, we care for our friends, that type of thing, and hopefully as we're becoming more like Jesus, we're caring for other people more. But seriously, like, every person walking down the street, are you basically selfish, or do you really genuinely care for everyone you walk past as much as you care for yourself? Well, here's the character of God. God came to this world as Jesus Christ and lived a life of humble service and literally loved every single person on the face of the earth so much that he died a painful, horrible, shameful death on a cross for every single individual. That's the character of God. That's how much he loves you. And so if that same God says, I don't want you to do this or I don't want you to do that, maybe it's not because he hates you. Maybe it's because he knows what's best. Maybe it's because he loves you. And maybe it's because he wants a better way for you. All right. Finally, number four, keep the Bible in context. I already talked about this. Keep the Bible in context. Paul refuses to distort it. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He refused to adulterate, to change it, to take it out of context, to use it for his purposes. Jesus answered Satan when Satan misused Scripture. Jesus said, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." In 2 Corinthians 3, again, Paul showed them this is how the law should be used, not to try to save you, but to show that you need salvation. When in Ephesians 6, it talked about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In verses 13 through 17, it tells us what we should be doing, how we should be combating in this struggle. And it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is how we need to be preparing ourselves. And we need to have that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for giving us your Word, for sharing your truth with us and giving us the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave of himself his whole life of service, of teaching, of healing, of loving. And he gave his life on a cross so that we could be saved. God, I pray that we would not be ashamed of your word. This isn't something that the Bible says Satan did, as far as I can remember. But I think Satan is definitely trying to remove your word from the public square, to try to make it embarrassing for people to bring it up, to try to remove it from schools and public places. But God, I pray that we would boldly and faithfully proclaim your word, that we would not be ashamed of it, that we would share it, that we would defend it, that we would study and learn how we can defend it better. God, because your word is able to make us wise for salvation, and it's able to equip us for every good work. So I pray that you would take your word and your Holy Spirit who wrote the word and embolden us to share it with everyone around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.
And
the hymn of
the
Great Redeemer. Shepherd, thank me this week that our chains were broken at the moment of our salvation, and we want everyone to understand when we're singing this song that we were made free at the moment of our salvation, right? And it's the people who are walking in the streets around us who are not saved that need those same chains broken. And as Jeff just preached in the sermon, the more that we know him, the better we're going to be able to share the gospel with those folks.